Father, pray for us, please.
Father, we pray that you would watch over us in this hour, that you would keep our hearts and our mind focused on you and your things. We do pray you give Brother Henry a great blessing on your behalf to help him open up your word to your people. And we pray this in Jesus' precious name.
Amen. 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 So this, as best as I can do it, is a continuation of that distinction that I made concerning the difference between the present providential rule of God and the kingdom of Messiah that God himself will set up in the days of those last kings. Now, something that is obviously critically clear throughout Daniel and all the presentations in Daniel is that the present providential rule of God is that sovereign rule of God over human history that will prepare mankind and prepare this world and stage this world for the appearing of his Son in great power and glory. And so human history is moving towards that great second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in great power and glory. And that coming is being set and staged by the Father, by the present divine providential rule of God. Having said that, then, we notice that there was that distinction made in the book of Daniel of that messianic kingdom that will be set up in the days of those kings at the time of the end, and what Nebuchadnezzar himself needed to learn, and that is that the Most High presently ruleth over the kingdoms of men, sets up whom he will, brings down whom he will, cuts down whom he will, and restores whom he will. And so Daniel himself, we saw how clearly he had these two concepts in mind. He believed in that catastrophic coming of Messiah to put down Gentile governments and finally bring in the messianic age of peace for the blessedness of all men. At the same time that he believed that fully, and he witnessed to that fully, without reserve, Daniel personally believed in the present providential rule of God. A rule of God that has always been, always is, and will never cease to be. See? It is uninterrupted. And the Most High God ruleth over the affairs of men. Daniel believed that at his own individual level, in his own personal life, and daily learned to live under that present providential rule of the Most High God. And that affected his behavior, his attitudes to Nebuchadnezzar, his attitudes to the astrologers around him, to the Chaldeans around him, and so on and so forth. And it has much to do with something Keith touched on, and that is that though we can say that the book of Daniel is a prophetic book, yet at least half of the book, if not more than half of the book, is historical. In the sense that it gives us historical records of Daniel's present life at that time, in that day. And that reinforces again the other thought that we've been talking about. That what is the purpose of prophecy? Well, the purpose of prophecy is linked to how it affects us now, presently, today, in our own life and behavior. And so Daniel's own book that is a prophetic book and contains these five visions, so to speak, four for Daniel, one for Nebuchadnezzar, itself, half of it is historical, and a historical record of how Daniel responded and reacted and lived in his day in light of those truths. So that is very applicable to us too, in the sense of how we are to assimilate these things. So now, when we come to the New Testament, there are tremendous, in my estimation, connections between Daniel's book and Paul's writings to Timothy. And so I would like to go again with the thought that we had yesterday concerning the difference between the providential present rule of God and the future setting up of the Messianic kingdom. And again, how Daniel never confused the two in his own power and influence in government. In other words, he, in that sense, never used his influence or government in order to persuade Nebuchadnezzar or Darius or whoever that he influenced with power and might and military weapons to use the power, to use the might, to use the military weapons to instill God's values here on planet Earth, to fix planet Earth, to change planet Earth, and to prepare planet Earth for the coming of the Messiah. Never. What he did encourage people to do is to, whether they were in government like Nebuchadnezzar or whether there were the people that he came around, the Gentile world that he witnessed to. Hey? If there's something of the Gentile world, is that they tend to relativize that which is of absolute value, and they tend to take that which is of relative value and make it of absolute value. And obviously, the greatest idol that comes out of the book of Daniel is man and man's philosophy of government. And ultimately, man opposing himself against the truth and substituting the truth for what the scriptures called the lie, which is man and man's government, is God and is to be looked at as the savior of men. No, it's not, says Daniel. The whole thing is coming to a catastrophic end. So, in the days of our Lord, we go to Mark chapter 1 and verse 14. Mark chapter 1 and verse 14. And Mark has a very distinct way of putting things in perspective for us, okay? And it says in verse 14, "Now, after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God." So now, when did the Lord Jesus' ministry begin? The Lord Jesus' ministry began after John was put in prison. And who was John? Well, John was the last Old Testament prophetic word. See? He was the forerunner of Messiah. His role on earth was to seal up the Old Testament prophecy, so to speak, concerning the introduction of the Messiah that had come. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. You see? And they came to John and they asked John if he was the Christ. And John very clearly answered and he said, "I am not the Christ." And he used that analogy of how he could baptize with water. That's all he could do to deal with the problem of sin. All he could do to deal with the problem of sin, as that, as far as he was concerned, was to bathe people with water. But to deal with the problem of sin, something much bigger had to happen. I baptize you with water, he said, but there cometh one after me, whose sandals I am not worthy to unloose, and he it is that shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. Mankind needs a solution to the problem of sin that only Messiah can effectuate. And the emphasis to that solution is that mankind's problem is a problem of sin. And sin is a spiritual problem. And if you're going to solve the problem of sin, the problem of sin first and foremost has to be resolved with spiritual solutions. You'll never fix the problem of sin with the exercise of power. You'll never fix the problems of this world with the exercise of weapons and Messiah coming and putting down Romans and elevating Israel. No, 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 no. All have sinned and fall short and come short of the glory of God. And the whole Jewish concept of Messiah's coming and his exercise and use of power was flawed through and through. Destruction, judgment, never saves, you know. By definition, judgment is catastrophic. And it doesn't leave salvation in its wake, you see. Oh, thank God for a Savior who would come, and he would come to save people and men from their sins. So that when that great messianic age would come on this planet, those who were his enemies and rebels might have a hope to be in that kingdom, you see. And so, again, what Messiah came to do, and specifically John the Baptist. Now, certainly John the Baptist said he would execute judgment. And we saw in Matthew's gospel a little bit, with Larry touching on Matthew chapter 13, what John the Baptist's first reaction was when they came, well, he was in prison, and told him what characterized Messiah's ministry. And you get that in Matthew chapter 11. And you know what they told him characterized Messiah's ministry? He preached. Preached? Preaching? What about my preaching? I preached to Herod. I told Herod he needed to repent. I told Herod Messiah was coming, and look what Herod did to me. Preaching? Preaching? We don't need preaching, man. We need power. See? And when he heard that Messiah's ministry was one of going from city to city preaching, John the Baptist said, in his thinking, do we look for another one? Are you the Messiah? Or do we look for another one? And John the Baptist himself has serious, serious questions and doubts and confusion as to how Jesus Christ could be the Messiah and how by what? Preaching. Huh. Well, you know, you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and Paul will tell you a lot about preaching. And how the preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who believe, it is actually the power of God unto salvation. And in a nutshell, what is the essence of the message of the cross? It is what brings man to his end and breaks man of his idolatry, breaks man of his confidence in self, and seeing himself for where his wisdom took him, for where his religion took him, for where his education took him, for where his politics took him. Where did it take him? Man without God crucified the Son of God. So much for human wisdom, so much for human religion, so much for human politics. And so the message of the cross, you see, strikes a death blow to idolatry in the heart of them that believe, and breaks man of confidence in anyone, anything, any method, and redirects that confidence to God and God alone through Jesus Christ. That's salvation. That's the book of Daniel, you see. Taking man and bringing man back to God. And we saw again Daniel chapter 3. In order to bring many sons to glory, the Son of God perfected himself through his suffering. And the path to glory, a path of suffering. If man was ever to be restored and brought to glory, it would entail suffering. And you go to Genesis chapter 3 where sin first came into the world. And as you read Genesis chapter 3, I don't know about you, but I read it now and I say to myself, how did it take me so long to get hold of it? There's suffering involved everywhere. As a result of sin, suffering. What kind of suffering? He shall bruise thy heel. But the seed of the woman would bruise his head. In order to bruise Satan's head, it would cost him suffering. And then he turns to the woman and he says, because you've done this thing in childbearing, it'll be full of suffering. Pain, man. Pain. Suffering. This issue of life from the dead. All fools in soul of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered? And then, and only then, could he enter his glory. And then to Adam, because you have done this thing, dust thou art, and to dust you shall return. I tell you, that's one of the most important doctrines that needs to be preached to men, you know. Back to Psalm 90:12. Teach us to number our days that we might apply our hearts to wisdom. This is what you are, man. You're dust. That's what you're made of, you know. You're made of dust. And without God and having sinned against the living God, this is where you're headed. To dust. Unless you learn the lesson. And part of the lesson that God uses in order to bring man back to his senses and get man back to a realistic focus of what is real is suffering. And so to Daniel, work would become a tedious thing. And effort would become a tedious thing. And as much as he would give himself over to it, it would produce thorns and thistles. And only by the sweat of his brow, man, would he be able to even sustain his life. Suffering, 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 see. And so there's John the Baptist, and he's in prison, and he's saying, preaching? Look what preaching got me into. Look what preaching accomplished as far as putting down evil. And shortly thereafter, you know. Well, Messiah didn't come and get him out of prison. And you wonder, John, he had preached to Herod, you better repent because Messiah's coming and he's going to lay the axe to the root. And lo and behold, his preaching. Well, you know, certain woman. And the dance. And at the end of the great Belshazzar feast of Herod this time. What does the man do? He fulfills the desire of the woman who danced and called for the head of John the Baptist on a platter. Wow. Yes. That's the world's estimation of God's word, you know. Why do you think it was the head they wanted there? Because the head control. It's what houses your tongue, you see. And they paraded before all the revelers the tongue in the head of John the Baptist. That was their estimation of his preaching, and that was their estimation of his proclaiming that Messiah would come and Messiah would put an end to evil. And so the Lord Jesus, here in Mark chapter 1 and verse 14, says, "Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled.'" The time has been fulfilled. What time? Well, the Old Testament. And the Messiah has come. And so the time is fulfilled, and only when that time is fulfilled does the Lord Jesus begin his ministry. And what was his message? The kingdom of God is at hand. In what sense? The king had come. The king was here. What would they do with the king? The kingdom of God has come. The king is here. The kingdom of God is within your grasp. I'm here. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Now, yesterday, Larry touched on the differences in Matthew's gospel concerning the directive given in Matthew chapter 10, go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And then when you come to the end of Matthew's gospel, you get the directive given to the apostles. And it's very different, isn't it? And not only is it very different, but you'll notice that in the upper room in Luke's account, he makes very clear changes in how they were to depend and their attitudes and thinking and concepts concerning now their worldwide mission following his rejection. And you see much of that in the way that he orchestrates his coming into Jerusalem. He sends his apostles, doesn't he, before them, or certain of them, and he tells them, "Go and untie the colt, and if any man have asked of you, what are you doing? Say, 'The Lord needs it.'" Messiah was here. The king was here. And while the king was here, all the resources of Israel were his, you know. He's the Messiah. And when he had sent the 12 out in Matthew 10, he told them, "Don't take a purse with you. And wherever you go, housing. And they lodge you. And if anybody doesn't receive you, it shall be better for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for them. Dust the shoes off your feet upon them." You see? Messiah was here. Direct rejection of Messiah and an unwillingness to repent and bow down to his authority. But now in the upper room, you'll know that whole interaction about a sword. "And take your sword. And when I sent you before, I sent you without a purse. And I sent..." Why? Because the king was here. But the king was going to be rejected. The king was going to be thrown out. And now, those who would go about doing his business, they couldn't depend on natural resources and recourses here on planet Earth for their sustenance, you know, or for their survival, you know. And that principle is brought up. So again, we come to the end of Matthew 28. And now, how does the directive change? "Go ye into all the world." Beginning where? Jerusalem. Very important. And so again, the Lord setting up the kingdom in Jerusalem city. Where did he set it up? When did he set it up? Technically, in the upper room, didn't he? And on that night, he took and he instituted the new covenant. The new covenant. The bringing in of a new age. The bringing in of a new covenant. Whereby through that covenant, he himself being the covenant sacrifice, that's by its death, his bloodshed, it would be put in force. And all who came to God by way of him, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. And I will put my laws in their hearts and in their minds will I inscribe them. And actually the order is the other way around. Say, in other words, finally, a covenant with a provision that could take sinners, the likes of you and me, and succeed in finally, at the end, bringing them wholly under the rule of God. And it's Messiah that accomplishes that. And he accomplishes it under this tremendous principle that on the basis of his shed blood, the wrath of God can never come upon the likes of you and me who are in this covenant. And because of that, because he is the propitiation, God can continue with you and God can continue with me until he brings me and you to full conformity to the very moral, spiritual likeness and image of Jesus Christ, his own Son. That's wonderful, isn't it? It's glorious, you see. So that kingdom then, in the hands of his Son, that will be set up in the days of those kings, visibly and literally, and with the king here on planet Earth, that kingdom in its spiritual phase was inaugurated and set up here on Earth in the upper room on the night in which he was betrayed. And then, having done it, he went forth to guarantee it and rise from the dead to secure it for all eternity, and ascended to the right hand of the Majesty on high. There, in fulfillment of Psalm 110:1, the Lord said to my Lord, who was on earth, come up and sit thou at my right hand, great until, great parentheses, right? Until I make thine enemies thy footstool. It's wonderful. It's glorious, isn't it? So, when it comes to this kingdom, okay, even though it's the kingdom that will be set up on planet Earth with the king on Earth in the days of these kings, yet, well, if I was to ask you, are you in that kingdom? In the sense of the kingdom of God's Son, what would you say? I'll tell you what Paul said. Thanks be unto the Father. Colossians 1:13. Lord help. Lord help. Giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath already delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. What phase of that kingdom? The spiritual phase of that kingdom, you see. That now, according to Matthew 28, yes, forgiveness of sins is offered in his name to all nations. And through repentance and faith, as he told Nicodemus, you must be born again. Unless a man is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. We ourselves own ourselves to have been, through repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus, presently brought into the kingdom, the spiritual phase of the kingdom of the Son of his love. Shout hallelujah. How does that affect our behavior? And again, when we come to Colossians and chapter 1, we find that we give thanks unto, it's interesting, it doesn't say Christ, even though we give thanks unto Christ, don't we? But it says we give thanks unto the Father, because he's the one who hath made us to be meet, to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, and he is the one who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. But then we come to 1 Timothy. And now, as we come to 1 Timothy, and Paul writes to Timothy, It is interesting in this epistle how Paul views the importance of our understanding of the Father, of the Godhead. And I don't know about you, but I myself, in my own experience and subconsciously without realizing it, there were times when there was a disconnect in my own concepts between what the Lord Jesus was like and what the Father is like. I don't know if you ever struggled with that, but I did, you see. And, you know, rightly so in many ways, we think of the Lord Jesus and thank God for the Lord Jesus, but we must remember, again, the terminology of Hebrews 7:25, wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that do what? Come to God by him. He's bringing many sons to glory. He's bringing us to the Father. And in his John presentation in the upper room, it is all around that context of his bringing us to the Father and bringing the Father to us. It's something, again, I mentioned yesterday that it's very critically important that the conditions for it is, if any man love me. That's what God was after all along, you know. It was all about love all along. The love of the human heart. And how does God secure the genuine love of the human heart? And power, again, cannot do it. It cannot effectuate it, you see. Power can make people bow down in fear. But power will never make you a lover of God. And so, in Timothy, and I'd like to read the introduction to Timothy, and it begins this way. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God, our Savior. So, as he writes, he's writing now in the name of God, the Father. See? And it's interesting, we tend to think of the Lord Jesus as our Savior. But here's Paul, and he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God, our Savior. God, our Savior. And if you notice, what he's going to do, and he's attempting to do, is he is showing the importance that we as Christians see through the Lord Jesus and by the Lord Jesus, beyond the Lord Jesus, to the Godhead. And enter into an understanding that the reason that you have a Lord Jesus Christ who is your Savior is because God, the Godhead, is God our Savior. And it is that providential present rule of God, the living God, the Most High God, who is God our Savior, that was behind the provision of
the Savior
himself coming into the world. So it's interesting. Paul will use these titles for God and descriptions of God in order to bring our hearts through the Lord Jesus, beyond the Lord Jesus, to our concepts of the Father. And the first one that he uses is, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God, our Savior. Yeah, that's why we're saved, you know. We're saved because God is God our Savior. And the Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. Thank God for that, you know. And what is the relationship between God being God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ being our hope? Well, back to the point that the Lord Jesus himself left us an example that we should follow his footsteps. And if we begin to believe in God, our Savior, as the Lord Jesus Christ knew him and came to this planet to declare him, Jesus Christ himself, and the way that he left us an example of what it means to live for God our Savior. See? We see where he is. Where is he? He's at the right hand of the Majesty on high. How did he get there? Through suffering. Through suffering. Oh, fools of heart and slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. How that Christ ought to have suffered. It's an amazing thing that they didn't get it. And the Lord Jesus was holding him responsible for not having made the connections and the inference that before ever Messiah could be glorified at the right hand, Psalm 110:1, and before Messiah could ever come to set up his messianic kingdom on planet Earth and bring in the age of hope and blessedness for mankind, he had to suffer. See? So he goes on and he says this, verse 2, unto Timothy, so Jesus Christ is our hope, you see. That where he is, there we will be also. See? And so, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father. That's the second description and title he uses of the Godhead. And that in itself is a revolutionary concept, you know. To consider God, who is the living God, no, first of all, to consider him my Savior. In all of his majesty and power and might, the heart of God was to save us, to save his creatures. And then, as our Savior, to be our Father. Huh? And then he goes on, as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying which is in faith. Now the end of the commandment is love out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. Notice that verse. Now the end of the commandment, that's all God's commandments. From beginning to end and all the commandments that shall ever be that come from God our Savior, the end of that commandment is to produce in rebels, in sinners, love out of a pure heart. And again, we come to John's upper room ministry of the Lord Jesus, you see. The condition for the Father and I to come and make our dwelling place with you is that you love me. It's what God was after. And notice how that love for God comes about by the purification of the heart. How is the heart purified? The heart is purified by coming to a true understanding of who God is and what God is like. And how do you come to your fullest understanding of who God is and what God is like? You do through the person of his Son, Jesus Christ the Lord. And he himself said it in that upper room, you know. He who has seen me has seen the Father. And but hours later he would be in appearance nailed to a cross. And as he's nailed to that cross, that picture of suffering. If you were to ask him at that point, what do you mean by being on that cross? And the answer would be, he who sees me sees the Father. You mean the Father loves me like you love me? And now if you were one of his own that had walked with him for 3+ years and the intimacy and the patience and the conversations and the mistakes and the corrections and the miracles and the patience and the putting up with them and that one-on-one interaction at a personal level, Oh, listen, do you believe God cares for you personally like that? Is your concept of the God behind the universe that He is a personal God? See? That behind you is a personal God? And that you can have personal, intimate relationship with Him? And that you can learn to walk with that God as your friend. He's not just merely your friend. And here's the point of Paul. He's trying to get us to link the two. The thoughts of Him being my Savior, Him being my Father, Him being my friend, my lover. And the one who is so is none other than the great God, the Most High God, the Almighty, unparalleled, unique. Jehovah God, creator of the whole universe. All the transforming effect that that has on our hearts and on our thinking and on our behavior, you see. And so as Paul will address Timothy, and as he had left him in Ephesus with the problems that were in Ephesus, and what does men fall into that trap constantly of wanting to fix problems? And the natural tendency of us wanting to fix problems is a heavy hand. Threats. Intimidation. Punishment. If you do this, this is the principle of law. And you know, the principle of law is how you teach your dog not to crap in your living room. But you don't use the law and the mere principle of law to teach human beings how to love God, how to obey God. And where the provision is made and the enablement is made for sinners, the likes of you and me, with the troubles that we carry with us into salvation. See, it isn't the law and the principle of law and the intimidation of what will they think of me if I don't do what they say and all that kind of stuff. No, my friend, it's knowing that God is God, my Savior, and that the end of the commandment is love out of pure heart and of a good conscience. And what an amazing thing that is, isn't it? A conscience cleansed, my guilt dealt with, my sins atoned for. In spite of the fact that I just sinned, I can have a good conscience with God, see the Lord Jesus, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God. See? In order that I might, in spite of my dead works, serve the living God. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience? Give you a good conscience, man. What am I doing preaching here? What is my title to sit here and endeavor to do this? It isn't how I behaved this week. It isn't how well I did. It isn't even how much I prepared. It isn't how much I prayed. It isn't how much I want to please the Lord and serve the Lord. No, 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 no. None of that. All those things might be good, you know. But they don't qualify you to do anything for God. I tell you what qualifies you to do something for God. Love out of a pure heart and of a good conscience to serve the living God. And God forbid any of us who say Jesus Christ had to die on that cross to save a sinner like me to now think that here in this life, before glory, before the sanctification work is completed, that it's the basis of my merits and my performance that qualify me to serve the living God. No, it isn't, my friend. It is idolatry to fall into that stuff. Huh? It is self-confidence to fall into that stuff. No, it's a good conscience. And you tell me, where do you go about having a good conscience that allows you to draw near and feel at home and enter the presence and believe that as you go forth and, well, do what you can do, that the living God is behind you without reserve and uses you for his glory. I tell you, it's nothing but the blood of Christ. And God help us to learn it. And God help us not to preach anything that sounds good. But in the end, it's tainted, you see, like it was here at Ephesus. Everybody wants to fix the problem. Everybody wants Christians to be godly. Everybody wants the others not to sin. Everybody wants, you know, beginning with me. And finally, not only love out of a pure heart and of a good conscience, but of faith unfeigned. Huh? That's powerful stuff. You know what? I tell you, I'm a bad Christian in many ways, you know. Yeah. And again, for me, again, and I want to be careful because yes, but, you know, do I sin any less than I used to sin? Yes and no. You know what the problem is? That if you walk in the light of fellowship with the living God, you know what that light never stops doing? Manifesting what?
Sin.
What sin? Sins you didn't even know were sins. Mm-hmm. Things about you you didn't even know was sin. And you come and you think you've arrived and you've made progress and all of a sudden, whoa! Just like happened to Peter. And that's why Peter's the example. He's the example of a sin that was in him. He had no idea was there. And even the Lord Jesus told him, you're going to deny me three times. And that man denied it. No! And the Lord had to allow the trial to put him in that very situation. You see? That would expose that sin he didn't even know about. Tell me, at that moment in your life, do you sin any less than you used to? Well, not when it comes to that new sin, you see. And that's why, even as we've heard in Daniel, this fight is what kind of a fight? An ongoing fight. And it's a fight that isn't over and doesn't end till you arrive. So in one sense, oh God, help me to sin less than I used to sin, in the sense that the sins that God has brought to my understanding by his grace, I've dealt with. But when I have, then a whole bunch of others are brought before me. And the very word of God says, if we confess our sins, you see, ongoing, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Yes? And so, at this point, you'll notice that the apostle, in trying to explain to them, preach the gospel, get away from this law and elementary stuff. And now he brings himself as an example, verse 12. And he says, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who hath enabled me, that he counted me be faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord Jesus was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for an example, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to everlasting life. But Paul says he was chosen as the chief of sinners, and for that cause he was saved by Christ, and Christ counted him faithful and put him into the ministry, so that Paul would himself become as the chief and the worst sinner. If Christ could save him, there's no human being beyond the scope of God's salvation. And not only did he forgive him of his sins, he put him into the ministry. And he goes on to say, as he talks of this personal salvation that he's experiencing in the person of Jesus Christ. Watch verse 17. Now unto the King eternal. Who's he speaking of? The Godhead. See? That's who he's speaking of. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Praise the Lord, you see. That's why there's a Savior. That's why the Lord Jesus came into the world. That's why there's this Savior that can save the likes of you and me. The reason it all happened is because God is God, our Savior, who so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Yeah. So as you go through this epistle again, he will bring in God our Savior at different times, in different contexts. In chapter 2, he brings in again God our Savior. And now I want you to tie chapter 2 with Daniel's attitude to Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, who was the one who had destroyed his homeland, who had destroyed Jerusalem, who had destroyed his temple, you see. And the Nebuchadnezzar, now that the dream is given him, and Daniel could have used whatever he wanted to interpret that dream in such ways that could have brought problems to Nebuchadnezzar. No. And later in chapter 4, when he interprets the vision, the dream again, and he says, let this dream be to those that hate you and to your enemy. The man loved him. What enabled him to love him? His concept of the living God, you see. The present providential rule of God. What is that God like? Well, chapter 2. Just look at this for a moment. I exhort, verse 1, therefore, that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. For kings. Ha. That's Putin, you know. That's the Chinese guy, you know. Yeah. For all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. That's according to the Jeremiah 29 mandate of how Daniel lived and served in his day, you see. Watch. Verse 3, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. So he brings in the Godhead again. Now he talks to him as God our Savior. Who will have, who? All men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And so, you know how long it took me to be able to pray for Fidel Castro? That was a struggle for me, boy. Pray for Fidel Castro back in the day. Why do we pray for them? Because we feel like it? Well, we got to get beyond what we feel. We got to get beyond what our politics are. We got to get beyond what the animal in us is, you see. Back to being a man, and being a man in the sight of God. And a man as God would have man to be a reflection of himself in his image and likeness. And if I'm going to be consistent with the heart of God our Savior, who sent his Son to save me, and I've entered into this benefit through the sacrifice of his Son, because God is God our Savior, who sent him to be my Savior at such a suffering cost to himself, who am I to say, I don't want to pray for Biden, or I don't want to pray for this, or I don't want to pray. No. Here's why we do it. Because that's what God is like. And it is acceptable before God, because he will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Yeah. And so I bring all that back to Daniel. And Daniel's great, great witness to the Gentile world. You see? Not just the law of Moses, you know. But every one of those commandments in that law, behind it, was God our Savior. And the end of it was, even in that far off day, thou shalt not cover thy neighbor's wife. In a Gentile world full of adultery and fornication and all kinds of threats. In a Gentile world where thou shalt not steal. In a Gentile world where thou shalt not bear false witness against your neighbor when you have an advantage against him. Oh, what a lovely law it was that behind the universe stood a moral, personal, righteous God who cared about behavior. Huh? And would have his kingdom one day come, his Messiah one day come, and the end of the law is Christ. See? And so we come to the end of the epistle, and I have to run there, but let me just say it this way. Chapter 6, verse 12, he tells Timothy, you fight the good fight of faith, you lay hold on eternal life. He goes on to say, verse 13, in this great parenthesis, in this great until, in this Gentile world, I give thee charge in the sight of God who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that you keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times, at his appearing, he shall show that the one he witnessed to before Pilate, say, the one that he told Pilate, you have no power except my God had given it to you so that you could learn what my Father is like. And as Pilate put that man on that cross, the Lord Jesus, Pilate could have learned what God is like. He gave men the power to crucify his own son, that men might know that there is no limits to which God, our Savior, would go in his loyalty as creator to his creatures, that his creatures might be saved. What a God is this God. Amazing, you see. Do we preach the gospel like that? Which in his times he will show, who is the blessed and only Pontitate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. When Jesus Christ returns, it will be the vindication of what he declared about God when he came the first time and stood before Pilate and claimed to be the sent one so that the world may know the truth. When he comes as God in the power and glory of God and is seen to have been God, the whole world will see that his witness at his first coming as to what God was like and who his Father is true. Blessed be his name.
Amen.
Oh God, help us to learn to fight the faith and keep this commandment unrebukable and uncontaminated. This is what he's like. And until he comes, the purpose for our being here, in that sense, in our witness to him, is that all men might be saved. Blessed be his name.
Amen.
Father, we give thee thanks for the Lord Jesus. Father, help us, we pray. Thou knowest, Lord, as we contemplate this, and we contemplate this charge, Lord, Father, how we sense in our own hearts our absolute abject poverty in and of ourselves. We thank thee for a living, risen Savior and a God who is God, our Savior, and has made full provision in Jesus Christ, his Son, to take and bring the likes of us all the way to be like himself, fit for glory. We bless thy name, pray for the needed grace and resolve and fight to keep fighting the battle of faith, to keep believing, Lord, until we see thee face to face. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we pray, O God our Father. Amen.
Amen. pretty much gone past the break, so take a break if you need, then we've got a time of open contributions.